That might have sounded like a difficult note to end on in Numbers chapter 16, where we all said in unison, we will not come up. But you might notice in the public reading this morning that the mention of both Korah and Balaam are in our text that we're looking at again this morning in the book of Jude as we continue the second part of the message last week, the danger and description of apostates. So we again read in verse 11. Woe unto them, in the book of Jude, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. The danger and the description we see that Jude gives of these apostates, false followers of Jesus, who feast with them in their feast of charity, yet taking the cue from Cain, Jude would say they're like reefs, jagged rocks just under the surface of the water. They cannot be seen until you're upon them and damage could be done. He gives a description or several word pictures of these reefs, rocks, selfish shepherds, waterless clouds, trees without fruit, raging waves, and wandering stars, in whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. The next section we look at this morning, beginning in verse 16, is another description that takes its cue from Balaam. Like Balaam, who spoke true prophecy because God forbade him from cursing Israel, as he spoke about that star of Jacob. Yet, Balaam was the man, according to Deuteronomy 31:16, that counseled Balak to cause the Midianite prostitutes to go among the Israelites. And in chapter 25, as you heard this morning, they committed whoredoms at the council of Balaam. Why? Because he was seeking the reward of gain. These men, as this section would refer to similarities that we read about in Balaam, Jude would say, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. So when Jude calls these men trees without fruit, he doesn't mean there's no fruit there. They have fruit. Even Jesus said, the evil tree brings forth evil fruit, and the good tree brings forth good fruit. You shall know them by their fruits. So there's fruit on the trees, but it's evil fruit because it has a corrupt root system. And so now Jude is going to point to more of their words. The fruit that's hanging on the tree is two kinds of fruits. First, Jude would say, murmurers, complainers. These are nouns. It's like an identity. It's who they are. Murmuring is a general word for discontentment. They are malcontents. Their life is filled with murmuring, complaining, and a general discontentment. What are they discontent with? We should ask the question as we try to probe that. Second word, very similar, not a lot of difference, is discontent with one's lot. What's happening, where they are, what's going on. Their lot. The word also means querulous, which is a whining kind of agitation and argumentation attitude. You might say the young child, the querulous child in the grocery store sitting in the cart is constantly whining, complaining against the mother because he just doesn't want to be there. He is discontent with his lot, his place. He doesn't like it. He only wants to be home. The first two fruits in nouns, murmurers, complainers, malcontents. It's expressed in their words. Secondly, another kind of fruit is that they're able to speak great, swelling words. Peter says they're words of vanity, arrogant, boastful, immoderate, excessive, without restraint, extravagant, over the top, overswollen. Whatever they're saying, which we're going to see, it's a lot about praising themselves and praising other people with a message that is so man-centered, it allures people off the right track. So they're over the top in praise for others because they have men's persons in admiration. Persons means their face. So they can tell in a man's face his social status, his wealth, who he is, and therefore having admiration of a man's face, which speaks of his status and his wealth, they speak. They speak flattery. They speak manipulative in their discourse. So here are the two fruits. You've got murmuring, complaining in one category, and you've got great swelling words of vanity. Now let's look at the root. Two participles clue us into the root. Walking after their own lust. Murmurers, complainers, walking. The participle clues us in to the root system that gives expression to the lips. Why are they so discontent? Why are they so complainers? They are walking after their own desires. They follow the personal, pleasurable principle. What is that? It's what they want. It's all about them. And so they give expression in words of discontentment because things are not going as they want them to go. Like that querulous child in that cart who's simply whining constantly against mom because she will not do what he wants. Now, do you ever struggle with murmuring and complaining? Beloved, when we do and we struggle, always know that the root of your complaint is walking after our own desires. You check that. You follow those words to a heart and see what it is you're after. Why are you saying that? Why are you so discontent? It's because you want something you can't get. So that's part of the fruit. And the other fruit, having men's persons in admiration, has a different root that's connected. Why? Because of advantage. Participle having. Why are they speaking such lofty, praiseworthy, flattering words to certain kinds of men? Because of advantage, the personal profit principle, which is connected to the personal pleasure principle. What they want, they seek after in a kind of profit to the praise of certain kinds of men to get exactly what they want. So that's kind of a description and a picture that Jude is giving us of these men who have a certain kind of fruit on the branches in their words that's coming from a certain kind of root. Personal gain, personal pleasure, personal profit. It's all about me. Now the question is this. How does these two really different kinds of fruit grow on the same tree? That these men, on one side of the tree, they're the branches of complaining and murmuring. On the other side, they're speaking lofty, praiseworthy words. That's the question we want to probe this morning. What is it about these men that they're speaking these things together? And I think it's this. When they're speaking such great lofty words, when anybody gets in the way of what they want and what they find is profit, it gives rise to murmuring, complaining, and mocking, as Jude would say in verse 17. Remember, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ told you they'll be mockers, contemptuous, derision, scoffing, ridiculing you, saying, "That's ridiculous." Why? Because somebody is speaking against the lofty words that are designed to get men to bring them advantage. Jude is speaking against those words. Contending for the faith once delivered to the saints is going to speak against living after the lust of the flesh and after a personal advantage because of certain kinds of men to the exclusion of the poor. As the same result was happening at Corinth when the poor and the rich were divided because of false teachers, false apostles, Paul would say. But what exactly are they saying, we need to ask? Is there anything that we could look at here that would tell us what exactly are these great swelling words because of men's persons wanting advantage that causes them in the same mouth to give vent to murmuring and complaining and mockery against the apostles, against Jude, and against anyone who contends for the faith? And this is it, beloved, because we know this from verse 4, right? They are pushing a message of grace and forgiveness that means to them an unbridled freedom to live any way you desire or lust after. Let me say it again. They are teaching a kind of grace because they're turning it into an unbridled position of lasciviousness, verse 4. And they're saying, grace is forgiveness, grace is heaven, grace is glorious, and that means an unbiblical kind of liberty that says you can pursue the life that you want. So we're going to look at three kinds of freedom that Jude is going to counter, which would be the cause of their murmuring, disputing, and their mockery against Jude, and against anyone that contends for the faith in a loving, merciful way and stands on what the Scripture says. The first freedom that they push is a freedom from judgment, no matter what. Enoch. Why is Enoch mentioned here? Because of this form of grace, of turning grace into a license of freedom that is unbiblical. And Enoch says it will be judged by God. Listen, Enoch in verse 14, also the seventh from Adam, he prophesied of these men in verse 4, these certain men. What did he prophesy? Behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This is the very thing they're denying. Their position is grace gives forgiveness no matter what ungodliness you pursue. And so we need to probe that just a minute. This is part of the danger of offering a freedom in a message that has no transformation. Zero. And these men were living such an ungodly life. Wantonness, lasciviousness give way to the lust of the flesh. So Jude makes it clear there's coming judgment. Notice a few things in these two verses. First, he emphasizes two words, the word all and the word ungodly, four times apiece. That's not without accident. All. All. Because you see, sometimes we may want to think of certain sins that we think are worthy of judgment. You know those sins. All the ones you haven't committed. Those subtle forms of rebellion. Those sins of the heart. And yes, the sins of your words must be judged by a holy God. Why does Jude say, these are murmurers and complainers? Beloved, if the only sin that could be recorded on humanity, on the planet, was just a little murmuring and a little complaining, that would bring condemnation and hell forever. Just a little murmuring and a little complaining means what? The wrath of God forever. They would have scoffed at that. They would have said, no, grace brings forgiveness. Grace is redemption through His blood. And we would say, what? That's right. Why then is God condemning ungodly people? Why are they going to suffer the wrath of God? That's what we're probing here. They're preaching a kind of grace freedom that means judgment could never touch me, no matter what I do. Never. That's not true. The second word, ungodly. Ungodly. Four times he emphasizes ungodly. Now why does he do that? He just says deeds, words, ungodly, committed. Now he's already said these men are ungodly and they're preaching grace. These ungodly men before of old ordained to this condemnation. And it's eternal condemnation for these men. So Jude doesn't leave us with any doubt about these certain men in verse 4. That's the ones we're talking about, these apostate teachers. They think judgment can't touch me. I'm under grace. I've been forgiven. Judgment can't touch me no matter how I live. What does Jude say? All ungodliness, ungodly sinners have committed ungodly speeches against God. So we ask the question then, who then will escape judgment? Does he not imply the godly? That's all that's left, isn't it? You've got godly or ungodly. And if all ungodly sinners will be condemned, only the godly will escape judgment. Is that not Jude's point? Which begs the question, what is godliness? I'm a bit concerned. What do I need to do? How do you become godly? Well, ungodly means having no reverence, no respect, and no admiration for God. These men have admiration. They have men's faces in admiration because of advantage. Ungodliness is having a view of God's face as creator and having no profit in God. No gain, no pleasure, no desire, no love. That is ungodliness. And that is the root of our condemnation. Discontentment with God. That's what murmuring is. A general discontentment with who God is and a discontentment with God's rule over my life. They don't like it. It's like an intrusion into their lives. So Enoch says, all ungodliness will be judged. So how then does one become godly? Do we need to start doing something and obey? That's not how you get godly, beloved. I think Jude is going to clue us in just with the name Enoch, right? Does that ring a bell? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated. He wasn't found because God translated him. And before he was translated, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Genesis 5:22 says he walked with God, which means this. His walk was a pleasure to God. It was a sweet pleasure in the nostrils of God, the way that man walked. Why? Because, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. See, the difference in the godly and the ungodly is trusting in one who is godly, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's trusting in Him. These men don't trust in Jesus. They don't love Jesus. They trust and they love themselves. Listen again to Romans chapter 4, verse 4. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but debt. You want to work for God? You want to try to get godly as a means to get to heaven? It's debt due. You'll get your debt due. That's not grace. What is grace? But to him that worketh not, but he is believing on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned, it's counted for righteousness. So when a person believes, they are ungodly, just like these men. Ungodly. God reckons, He counts you right on the basis of faith, which means this. You are trusting in one that is godly. You've seen the one that is perfect and pure and godly. You've seen the one that never had a hard speech toward God. He never committed an ungodly act. He never committed an ungodly deed. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the difference in grace that brings about faith in Jesus. And God says, that's right. Because Enoch was walking in such a way that he was just trusting in the all-sufficiency of God. He is, Hebrews 11, 6 says, believe that He is the I Am of the Bible. He just receives all that God is. And that's a pleasure to God. Because God is the all-sufficient God in Jesus Christ. So the defining mark here is not that we need to go get godly in order to be saved. Jesus saves, and those that trust in Him have the deep assurance that His righteousness, His godliness, everything He said, everything He did was charged to your account. These men would reject that. They don't need Jesus. They don't need Him. So, beloved, beware of a kind of freedom that says grace is forgiveness. It is. Grace is sovereign. It is. Grace is redemption. It is. But the grace has no power because it does. You see, here's the difference. The godly people who love Jesus believe in a grace that empowers them against sin. So what does that mean? They hate it. They repent. They confess it. They struggle. They fight. They need. The ungodly, these men, believe in a kind of grace that unbridles you for a kind of freedom to live as you so please. That's not grace. That grace has no power. It's impotent. That's not the grace of Titus. When the grace of God appears, what does it teach sinners? To deny ungodliness and to reject worldly lusts. To fight it. Is that your experience? Have you experienced the kind of grace that you don't like sin anymore? But yet you must confess, sin is there. It's present with me. And I still struggle every day. See, that's a godly person because they're leaning on someone else for their power. And that power is called grace. These men don't lean on anybody. It's just a message of grace that says, you're unbridled, you're free. And no matter what you do, no matter what you love, no matter what you drink in, because of your nature, you will never be judged by God. And Enoch says otherwise, and Jude says otherwise. That message is very real and prevalent today. It says, come as you are. And we say, come as you are. Because if God justifies the ungodly, what does that mean? You come ungodly. That's how you are. You don't need to get cleaned up. You don't need to do anything. You trust in the one that's godly. But then what? Grace then empowers you to live godly. Titus chapter 1 verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, to the acknowledging of the truth that leads to godliness. Did you catch that? The faith of God's elect through the acknowledgement of the gospel leads to what? Godliness. That's what grace does. That's what grace is. The grace of forgiveness is the grace of empowerment. Where there is zero empowerment, these men, talking about these men, there's zero grace. It's just a message that they've got worked out. Great swelling words of vanity that then serves their own lust and pleasure to get them what they want in the context of a love feast, agape feast, where they're working it very well. Oh, beloved, these people are in this world today. We're going to be duped if we think just because someone can say grace and say, I believe in Jesus and believe in God, therefore, they're just automatically Christian. We need to hear what Jude is saying because it's dangerous and it's affecting the church. So, the freedom that grace brings to remove judgment is a grace that gives forgiveness and then a grace that produces godliness as an assurance of genuine faith. Did you catch that? The grace that grants forgiveness gloriously and we escape judgment, the ungodly, justified by faith, is the grace that empowers godliness, a walk with God, that assures us, I'm not going to be judged. Not because I'm living and drinking in after my own lust, because I love Him. And He forgives me over and over and over again. Don't misunderstand what it means to be godly as if there's some superior guys up here. Those were some of the false teachers that taught that. It means you're low at the foot of the cross, struggling, begging, crying out, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your experience? You've been justified. And nothing can take that justification away. When you have a bad day of godliness, it doesn't go away. Because it's based on the merit of Jesus Christ. Second kind of freedom that they were pushing was a freedom from authority. You know, that's next, isn't it? If you're going to live how you want, you cannot have authorities telling you what to do. It won't work. That's what they're murmuring about. They've got this gig going on with this fruit on one side of these swelling words, men faces, and they're duping people, Christian men, and they're getting their advantage, and Judas over here messing it up with what? The authority of the Word of God, just like the apostles did. So what has to go is authority for these men. So beware, young people. They're going to push a grace that says, you don't need to listen to authority. Now look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter's going to give us a little more wording here to help us see this. You can tell Peter's talking about the same people because he uses very similar terms. They're not exact, but they're very synonymous. Some of them are exact phrases. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Notice the similar language. These men, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. That's pretty close to me. Verse 18. Because when they speak great swelling words of vanity, void of truth, words of grace that have no truth to them whatsoever. Their own words. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error, while they promise them what? Freedom. That's a glorious word, isn't it? Freedom. They're promising freedom. Thank you for that look. It told me my microphone was gone. So let's probe this freedom just a moment. The promise of freedom is a lie. Why? Because of whom a man is overcome, the same is brought into bondage. Would you listen to a man who's behind bars and he's telling you about how to be free? If he's overcome and incarcerated and in slavery and in prison, he doesn't know this freedom. That's the imagery of verse 19. They promise freedom, but what? They're the slaves of corruption. Because whoever a man is overcome by, that's who he serves. That's his master. Who is their master? Lust. That's what they serve. How can a man in prison promise you freedom? So it's a lie. Peter says it's vanity. Let's ask a few questions about this promise of freedom. How do they persuade people then with a lie? How do they try to persuade us? Well, Peter says in verse 18, they allure in the lust of the flesh through much wantonness. The word allure means to catch by bait, to entice. It means to beguile by blandishments. Now, that's a older word that we don't use. Blandishments, an example would be the blandishments of a travel brochure, the pictures of the beach and the sand and the sun in the background. You're thinking of some already. The blandishments, the beguiling, alluring pictures, if you prefer mountains, okay, mountains, trails, hiking, whatever your travel experience you like best. They allure, they beguile you with blandishments, like a beautiful travel book brochure that you look at and you just long to be in the picture. But what is the particular power of these blandishments? Wantonness. What does that mean? It's the same Greek word for lasciviousness in Jude 4. It means unbridled unshackled freedom. Isn't that alluring? You remember the kids' song we used a couple of weeks ago? Nobody's saying, stop that. Nobody's saying, look here. Nobody's saying, go there. Free to do it all my way. Isn't that alluring? That's the kind of freedom these men are offering through a kind of grace that says, be free to do it all your way. And Jude says, if that's how you're living, if that's really who you are, judgment awaits anybody who lives that way because they don't know grace and its power. Unbridled. You see, the issue with a horse and a bit in his mouth when he's unbridled is not to get that uncomfortable bit out of his mouth. Is it? That's not the issue. It's to get the rider off his back because the rider controls the horse. Take off the bridle and he's free. He can run where he wants. He can go where he wants. He can say what he wants, personifying horses. He can do as he pleases. He can do just like these men and take grace as an occasion to walk after their own lust. Is that grace, I ask you? That's a perverted grace, beloved. Is that who I am? Am I simply a facade, a hypocrite that preaches to you a kind of grace, but inwardly all I am is about is getting unbridled from all authorities? Primarily, who are we talking about? The authority of God in His Word. They rejected God as an authority. They murmured against God. They complained against God because God was an intrusion into their gig. God was not their prophet. God was not their game. God was of no interest to them. So the powerful persuasion is a kind of unbridled, unshackled. The chains are off. But you see, grace unshackles us with the power that brings us to God, not to live as we please. Do you understand that? Grace is an unshackling, unbridled power that gives us the grace then to approach God, and in the presence of God, we have the power to deny sin and to fight it and to confess it and repent it. So these men are saying, look, you don't want authorities. They just get in the way. Now, how much of your murmuring and complaining is against some authority in your life? Governmental authority. Remember these guys? What did it say? They despise dominion authority. Boy, they can't stand it. Roman government, Jewish government, apostolic authority with the Word of God. We don't want to hear it. They mock it. They reject it. People today in our culture reject authority. If the governmental authorities, if the policemen will do what I want, well, I'm okay with them. But if they don't, I am a murmuring, complaining person. Is that the way I am? That speaks of something I want that I can't get. Now, these men, this is their nouns, murmurous complainers. That's how they live. That's who they are about. So that's a powerful persuasion. And Jude says, ultimately what it is, they turn from the holy commandment. You know what that is? An authoritative prescription. They turn from it. And that's what they want you to do. Now, they want you to stay under grace. Grace forgiveness, grace redemption, grace heaven, but turn from the holy commandment once delivered. That's the expression of the way of truth in Peter, the way of righteousness, the way of the gospel. An authoritative prescription, like a doctor that writes a prescription, that has authority. You cannot change that. Nobody else can give you that prescription. You take the pills a few times, you say, you know what? I'll write my own prescription. That's what these men are doing. Now, beloved, we all can sense within ourselves something of that, can't we? Because we still have the Adamic flesh. We know what that experience is like. We know what it's like to tear up the doctor's orders and write our own, right? Figuratively speaking, that's illegal. Don't do that. But these men, that's what they're about. And they will allure you with a kind of free grace that says, you don't need authorities in your life. Write your own prescription. Are you at the moment constantly pushing back on authority in your life? That's not a good sign. Now, can anybody say they don't ever do that? Nobody can say that. But you are susceptible to this message. If you're a person that's constantly pushing against authority, you don't want to hear them. You dismiss them. You want them out of your life. God has put authority in your life for good. So repent of that. And turn. And don't be susceptible to these apostates who will preach a message, an alluring, beguiling message, through much wantonness, unbridled expressions of your lust. Because grace to them is an expression of fulfilling their own lust and enjoying life as they please. That's what it's about. Now look at the next thing. Who are the people they persuade with the promise of liberty? Those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Now, to some degree, that represents us here. Have you made a clean escape from the pollutions in the world? Verse 20. So this is what that means. The people that they are persuading primarily are people that were like swimming in a polluted river and just enjoying it, drinking the water, bathing in it, love to hang out at the polluted river, just full of poison. They didn't know it. Now, the reality is you and I were swimming in the same river, just loving the poison. It was good. Then someone comes to the brink of the river. He says, "That's poison. You're going to die forever. Because at the end of that river, there is an abyss. There is an eternal wrath of God. If you continue to drink and enjoy the river, you're going to perish forever." And somebody says, what can be done? And this man from the brink of the river, or a woman, says, "There is one who has come, and he jumped in the river as if he drank the poison himself to rescue you from the wrath of God." So what do they give assent to the message of the gospel? They were clean escaped. They get out of the river and dry off. And then they start walking toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But then what happens? These men come in with a message of grace that says, the river is okay. You can drink that poison. God will never judge that. You've been forgiven. The river is okay. Grace means you can enjoy life as you see it. Go drink from the river. The river's okay. Transformation, godliness, ha! I mock at that. Go drink from the river. You've been forgiven. Peter says it would be better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than to know it and to turn from the holy commandment, authoritative prescription. What happened to these people? They're like a dog that goes back to the poisonous river or vomit. They're like a pig who gave assent to the gospel and cleaned off the mud and started walking. But the allurement and the attraction of the poison was such of their nature, they jumped back in and stayed there. Peter wants us to know what these people are about. Now the question is, does that mean I cannot be allured? Absolutely not. You can be. What assurance then do I have if I go jump back in the river because I can? That poison is still attracted to my flesh. What assurance do I have that I'm not going to go to the end and be under the wrath of God? That you get out of the river again and again. Or as Peter says, build. Add to your faith. Grow in grace. Or as Jude says, building, praying, looking. Keep yourself in the love of God. There's a fountain that is clear and pure and flowing. It's the fountain of the living God. Drink from that. So Jude is going to talk about rescuing the people that get lured back to the poison, pulling them out. See? Just because you go back to the poison doesn't mean you're not his. But these people are not. It's very clear. What assurance do I have that I'm not his? I'm pursuing godliness. I am praying, I am building, I am looking. There's my assurance. And Peter and Jude want us to have that deep assurance. Because these dogs, these pigs, these men, those are God's words, not mine, had a nature where they never really loved the clear flowing fountain. They always loved the poison. They just saw something in the future that looked glorious, but when found out it really wasn't what they thought, they went back to the river. Beloved, they push a kind of freedom that says, no authority for me. And that begins with the authority of God's Word, the authority of the apostles, and the authorities God has placed in your life. Not all good human authorities are good. Nevertheless, authority is good. Follow the prescription of Jude and be on guard and have a deep assurance that I'm really His and He is mine. Because I don't love the poison. I sometimes think about it. Sometimes I drink again. But I love Jesus. And I want to keep following Him. The third thing, or second thing under this particular heading of freedom, is not only authority, freedom from authority, but freedom to be autonomous. Look at the word that Jude uses. These two go hand in hand because when you free yourself from authority, then you're living autonomously, which means governed by self. So Jude says in Jude 16, they walk after their autos, lust. Autos, self. Autonomy, automatic. You know what an automatic is, right? You buy a car that's an automatic versus a manual shift. The manual shift, you kind of control the transmission, right? You have some level of control. Automatic, you have no control. It runs itself. The transmission shifts itself. That's automatic. It means limited or no human control. They push a kind of grace that says you're free to be automatic, autonomous. You live according to the dictates of self, self-governing. Now what happens then is you start to move out of the positions God has given, because He's always put us in a position of authority, in a position to be under someone, not in a position of autonomy. God is the only autonomous person that needs no one, answers to no one, is counseled by no one. He alone is automatic. He is self-governing. Nobody else is, no matter what your position. So what happens when I want to push off authorities through the message of grace that says, you don't need that, I want to be automatic. So what happens? I don't want wife telling me things. I'm auto. I don't want my husband speaking into my life. I'm auto. I don't want my parents saying anything. I'm autonomous. I'm on my own. I do it myself. Now there is an independence, of course, that's really good. You don't need to be 40 living at home. But you're never autonomous. Never. To do as you please. Now these men were, so they thought. They were autonomous. I don't listen to the apostles. I'm not listening to Jude. They were in total bondage, total slavery to their own lust. You see, when this happens, the God that we profess is not the God that functions or operates in our life. We reject God's functional authority. What does that mean? It means every decision these men made was owing to autopilot. It was their own. God was not even an afterthought. Now for the Christian, He's often an afterthought. Not good, right? The next week we say, Lord, forgive me for not praying and seeking Your will. That's an afterthought. That's a good thing. For these men, never an afterthought. Every decision they make, every day, 24/7, God is not in all their thoughts, Psalm 10. He's not there. Who's the functional God? Titus chapter 1:15, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. In daily activity, God does not function as an authority. Who does? Themselves. The God that they serve, the functional God, is their lust and pleasure. Even as Paul said about himself, serving all kinds of lust and pleasures. So he was malicious, hateful, and hating one another. The murmurers and complainers, because they serve the God of their own lust, it gives rise to all kinds of words in their lives. Beloved, God is, His grace is not an intrusion in your life. It is a glorious, good thing. That grace comes with authoritative word. That grace comes not with autonomous living. That's very appealing. That's why these men were duping some. It comes with accountability and submission. Let's bring this to the next division, where he says in verse 17, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves." Here's the last division, taking its cue from Korah. We read where they wanted to separate themselves from Moses. Why? They wanted to be the authority. They wanted to be autonomous. And God showed them who the authority was. What's the connection between mocking and separation? Separation means to disjoin, to become unhinged, to separate. How does that connect with mocking, which means to ridicule, to speak contemptuously, to laugh at, to mock, to speak in such a way as to belittle some idea here? And what is that idea? I think it's the idea of accountability, because the reason I say that is because of what Jude commands beginning in verse 20, particularly with the word keep in verse 21. That's imperative mood. "You all together keep yourselves," which means guard, watch over each other. Three participles on how to do that. Building, praying, looking. Keep, command of God, authoritative command of God, which means we need to be accountable. We need to be accountable. These men mock accountability. And then they separate. I'm under grace. I'm not responsible to you people. I'm not going to answer you people. Don't ask me any questions. Beloved, accountability is good. It is an obligation and a willingness to accept responsibility for your actions. Now, the problem is we see it as a bad word like gotcha. It's punitive to us. What we think it means, at the end of a process, if you make up, gotcha. Give an account. Give an answer. If that's all it is, then that's no good. When we front in accountability, as Jude is trying to tell us to help us not to be duped by these men, how does that express itself? It's being willing to say to people, "How am I doing?" And being willing for people to ask me, "How are you doing?" It's being willing for people to say, "Where were you Sunday?" "That's none of your business." "Really? Are you and I susceptible to a grace message that says no accountability, no responsibility to the people of God?" Does that get your gander up? Now, my flesh, I'd have to say yes. But it's a willingness on the front end to be accountable. The business who has all of its employees give an account after they fail goes out of business. "We're just going to wait till you people mess up and then we're going to get you." "Well, there's no business." No, they front it and they come by and see somebody reading the magazine. "So how are you doing on that project?" "Oh, thank you. I'll get back on that." That's accountability. That's why we wash one another's feet. We're saying, "I'm washing your feet," because I'm saying, "I'm going to come to you sometimes and say, how you doing spiritually? And when you wash my feet, I'm going to say, I want you to do that, brother. Because I can't do it alone. I am duped by these guys if you don't help me." They mock accountability because they want none of it. Do you know why? Because when people start asking you questions and you're walking after your own lust, you're an angry person. "You just get in the way of what I want." That's why they mock. Don't tell me I'm responsible because I'm living after my own desires. And therefore they mock. They deride the apostles themselves and Jude and anyone that contends for the faith. They belittle, they ridicule, they say, "You're ridiculous." Why? Because of the advantage, the personal profit principle, and the personal pleasure principle, which means don't ask me any questions, for I will dismiss you out of my life. That is not the picture Jude gives, and it's not the commandment of the Lord that says, imperative mood, "You all watch together." These are plural words. Beloved, build together, pray together, look together, and guard together, because these men will come in from among you and they'll lure some away what? Live like you want. There's no judgment. God is a God of love. He would never be wrathful. What else? Grace means no authority. You don't need to obey anybody. What else? Grace is, you're automatic, you're autonomous. Do it as you see it. And grace means what? If anybody asks you any questions, tell them to get lost. Just tell them to get out of my life. Which means what? You're governed not by faith in Jesus, but by our own pleasures of what we want. Now, have we ever been there? This is our struggle. If it weren't a struggle, we'd say, why'd they put this book in the Bible? We don't have this problem. We can't be duped by these guys. Oh, we can. Oh, beloved, let us hear the words of Jude, how he said the apostles told us these mockers would exist and they walk after their own ungodly lust. They separate, they're sensual, they're natural, they don't have the Spirit. You know, one of the fruits of having the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, these men don't have it. Ephesians chapter 5, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Be filled with the Spirit, submission. These men are natural. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're unsaved. What do they say about a submission? They mock it. They mock the idea of submission. They don't have the Spirit. They're just natural people. Are we mocking submission to one another? Do we mock that? Where is true freedom? It is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is trusting Him. It's the freedom to approach God. It's the freedom to love the God you never loved before. It's the freedom to treasure the God you never treasured, you never wanted, you never even looked to, you never considered. And now out of that heart given by the Holy Spirit, you have the freedom as Enoch to walk with God with a deep assurance that Jesus is mine and I am His. And the freedom of this grace and this camaraderie, this accountability that helps us on the front end, not after we start drinking the poison, right? You know somebody that's starting to drink the poison? We need front-end accountability. Don't wait till they jumped in the river. Have compassion making a difference. Of some, saved with fear, pulling out of the fire. So some got in there again, right? Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's ask God to make us this kind of church. That we invite, how am I doing? How do you think I'm doing? How am I doing as a parent? How am I doing in my marriage? What do you think? This is what I think. What do you think? See, we're front-ending accountability. We're not waiting till the divorce. We're not waiting till we jump in the river. We are building, praying, keeping, looking. Let's pray.